Take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19, and we have been and will be for a couple more weeks in this chapter as we are coming closer. I didn't believe when I first started studying for this series, actually a series that includes the book of Daniel and this book of Revelation, I didn't even think that we would still be teaching through this book, but I found myself just enjoying it. And I trust that even some of the things that I bring out will help you to understand some very important Bible concepts. Certainly tonight, I think, is going to be one of those nights. If you have your Bibles there, Revelation 19 and verse number 7, we're going to be talking about marriage tonight, but notice it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." You know, several years ago, our deacons and I, we felt it necessary to readdress our church's constitution and our statement of faith. And we did so for many reasons, but I will tell you one of the main reasons was to define marriage. Because marriage was and still is and will be a battleground of faith, and it will be certainly fought about, that we wanted to safeguard our church, especially in the area of marriage. And so what we did is we came up with a statement that is in our statement of faith. Now, I wanted, by the way, to just simply read that statement, but then to make an admission. Because the statement of faith that we have in our Constitution says this about marriage. It says, and I quote, "We believe that Scripture rejects any marriage other than the joining of one man and one woman." And then we list, as we do with all of our statements, four different references, Bible references. Now, can I just simply say that that is correct? However, I will tell you that as time has passed, and that was a monumental task. Many of you were here, you would recall, we went through a careful process. We went through deacons, we went through small groups. There were several months that we even spent here kind of hashing some things out publicly and talking and teaching. It was so important. And then finally we had the vote. Now, I wouldn't state that anything in there is incorrect. However, it is incomplete. And it's incomplete. And I've oftentimes thought in the last 10 years, oh, I wish I would have had us add one more thing. Because it tells us what marriage is, but it doesn't tell why. Why is marriage one man and one woman? Now, therefore, let me, by the way, share with you, because I think this way, but I would, if I could, and I'm not, by the way, here proposing tonight, it was such a big task. Let's just kind of leave it here. But if I could, I would add the following words. Let's have it. I would state this: marriage's specific purpose is to glorify God by magnifying the relationship of covenant-keeping grace that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, you're going to understand in a little while here why I chose those words. And those words, every word there is chosen for a reason. But you have to understand how big marriage is. It is super big. It is really what it's all about. You see, God designed marriage to be a symbol, a picture of salvation. Would you agree that salvation is important? Salvation is big. Therefore, you even find it points to the gospel of Christ. That is, if you go back, you find that man sinned, man rebelled, and therefore man was estranged. And man needed a savior like a groom, needed somebody to come in. And one of the things that's always interesting is to notice that in biblical marriage, in biblical times, that marriage always required a price to be paid. There was a price, we call it, by the way, the bride price, that if a man wanted to marry somebody, he had to pay, he had to redeem his bride. And therefore, redemption, even the teaching about that. And you think about, in addition, several other things that are illustrated only by a marriage. For instance, faithfulness. In fact, the Bible tells us that in relationship to faithfulness, Jesus has promised these words. He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Do you realize that's marriage talk? That's exactly what every husband and wife should be able to say to each other, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'm with you, I promise, you know, till death do us part. It's the keeping of that covenant and keeping those promises that you made at the marriage altar. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that marriage is an institution that was set up by God for a specific purpose. And that's why it appears in the very beginning. You do not have anything without marriage being the foundation. Therefore, you also find that when you come to the book of Revelation, there's a term that is used, and it's a term that should sort of like sparkle and get our attention drawn to it. It's the word mystery. And it's interesting, there are a couple of mysteries, but among those mysteries, one of the greatest mysteries is this marriage. In fact, Paul even referred to this when in his epistle to the Ephesians, he said in Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What am I saying? I'm saying that marriage is a big deal. It always has been. It should be today. Therefore, everyone here, if you are married, I want you to understand your purpose in marriage. Now, I understand that you might have gotten married because, you know, she looked, you know, beautiful and he looked handsome. And well, you thought, well, listen, it's cheaper to live, you know, together than apart. No, it's not. But I will tell you this. You ought to understand the purpose of marriage from a biblical standpoint is you get to illustrate that God always keeps his word and God wants to redeem a bride. God wants to save some. He wants everybody to be saved, really. Now notice, by the way, here tonight in our chapter, notice first of all the marriage supper announced, verse number 7. Notice it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and her wife hath made herself ready. Now we should be reminded that verse number 7 is a continuation of that music, the sounds that are coming. We talked about, you know, the hallelujahs. We talked about the singing. We talked about, you know, all of that. They are still singing. And by the way, music is a vital part of what? Of a wedding. And so there's this singing, and they are praising the Lord as they introduce the marriage supper. Now, just like, you know, wedding ceremony may open with a song. We have a song, and now we've got the wedding. But where's this great celebration going to take place? Now, the natural assumption is, well, of course, this must be in heaven. And maybe that is so. However, maybe not. After all, one of the things that I want you to just ponder and think is that sometimes when we're reading these particular parts of the book of Revelation, it seems like there is not a chronology when you are just simply trying to describe everything, almost like a hash, you know, something that's put together. But it all goes together, but it may not be in chronological order. It may be that we have to rethink this. Where does this take place? It may be in heaven. I don't know. But it may also be on earth. You see, verse number 7, by the way, is only the invitation. You are invited. Now, just like, you know, if you have a wedding invitation, you know, I've gotten a couple of wedding invitations. You know, I know that, you know, we've got Andrew's wedding. I got another invitation this week from another young person that's going to be getting married. We get invitations all the time. These wedding invitations announce a future date. We have this event, and what I want to suggest is this. This event may actually be the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. In other words, when you really think about a perfect setting, I know, you know, all couples, they're looking for a beautiful place, maybe to take the church and adorn the church. We've been to outdoor weddings. We have all sorts of, but can you imagine that you say, well, listen, you know, between heaven and earth, which one would be better? Where Christ is, it's going to be beautiful anywhere. But we find that it's so important to understand that even the events before us in terms of what the Bible teaches about weddings and marriage. You see, in biblical days, marriage preparations consisted of three distinct stages. We want to talk about that. First of all, there was what was called the marriage contract. Marriage was actually drawn up as a contract, or more literally, a covenant, and the parents of the couple were the ones that actually arranged this. This happened in many cases when they were just children, before they were old enough. And it would be something, you know, like, you know, in advance. You know, when my child grows up, I want him to marry you, you know, your son or your daughter. I want them to be married so we can have this marriage arranged. And the parents would arrange it. They would make sure that there was a willingness on the other side. But along with that, there was a price. And the price was agreed to in advance. The dowry was oftentimes included in the marriage contract. A bride price was paid. Now, this whole transaction became a legally binding thing. Even though they may have been children, even though this is prior to the ceremony, it became a legal thing. Therefore, in legal terms, they were married. You have to understand, this was something that was contractual. They were married, and though this contract, even though that they might still be kids and this is still future, it was just in advance, it was such that if they wanted to break it, they would call that breaking up a divorce. They would divorce. This, by the way, explains the situation with Mary and Joseph. When in Matthew chapter 1, the Bible says that Joseph was minded to put her away. That is biblical terminology for divorce. But the Bible also explains that they had not even come together. What does that mean? There had not been a ceremony. That they hadn't had the ceremony where they would promise in front of others. There hadn't been that at all. So therefore, they were contractually put together. They were contractually, they were espoused. The Bible calls them husband and wife, but they had not come together. That was the contractual age. You start, first of all, with a marriage contract, but then you proceed to the marriage ceremony. At some later time, when the couple reached a suitable age, the second stage of marriage took place. This was the stage in which the groom had to go to where the bride lived to get her. We saw that illustrated, those of us that were here on New Year's Eve, we saw that illustrated in a video where the father said, groom, go get your bride. Son, go get your bride. And the father sent. The father was ready, and he dispatched the son at a certain time. By the will of the father, it happened. And so it is, by the way, salvation is illustrated because it is by the will of the father. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. It was illustrated in this marriage. And so the groom would come, and he would come, and the bride would come out. She would meet him as illustrated, as we said. Even the rapture is an illustration of this because it was interesting, even dramatized, where she would come out of her house, and then she would get in this little, carry seat, and she would be carried to the place where the ceremony would take place. Aren't you glad, by the way, that we have a rapture to look forward to? We have the catching away, the snatching away, where we go and we meet the Lord in the air. That's all marriage. That's really what that is. So there was the contract, there was the ceremony, but then third, there was the marriage supper. The marriage supper was important. You see, following the arrival of the groom and the bride, usually at the home of the father, the marriage supper, the celebration took place, in which case guests were invited. The feast, it could last upwards of several days, maybe even a week or two. Now again, I happen to believe all of this fits what we call biblical eschatology. That is an understanding of the events in order. You have a marriage contract being agreed to now. Right now, by the way, is the time to agree that you want Christ to be your Savior. Right now is the time to agree that you need a Redeemer. Right now is the time to agree. Listen, it was all Him, all to Jesus. I surrender all to Him, I freely give. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. And Jesus paid it all. Therefore, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There's the marriage contract, but then there will be a marriage ceremony. It's going to occur simultaneously with the tribulation, I believe. The second stage of the marriage occurs as the groom comes to claim his bride. This happens at the rapture. Jesus escorts the bride to the ceremony, but then there's going to be a marriage supper that follows. Now, I happen to believe you see this very clearly now in this chapter. You see, most of our weddings, they have a reception that lasts a few hours. I believe heaven's lasts for about 7 years, but now it's time for the groom and the bride to be introduced. That's also an important part of our ceremony, that there comes a point where the officiant, he says, it gives me great pleasure to introduce to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs., and then he says their name. Now you have to understand that in the midst of the tribulation, that there has been an imposter groom and an imposter bride, a false Christ and a false bride. But now the real groom and the real bride are ready to be introduced publicly. Notice verse 7, and his wife hath made herself ready. This verse, by the way, says wife. The bride is already the wife of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ has already come for his bride. The ceremony has already taken place. What is being introduced here now is the marriage supper. And a great multitude is rejoicing. Why? Because the wife, she is married. The wife of the Lamb has made herself ready. So let's talk about that, the wife of the Lamb, verse number 8. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed, notice, in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, what is meant, his wife hath made herself ready? Well, understand this. It's a beautiful picture of us getting holy. It's a beautiful picture of us getting sanctified. You see, by the way, part of that process is right now. You and I, we are supposed to be in a process of, listen, I've been to a lot of weddings. I've been in one and myself that I've been the groom. But I've been to a lot of weddings, but it's amazing to me, every wedding that I'm in, you know, to see how much detail especially is put in, especially by these brides. You know, they spend a lot of time. They're beautiful to begin with, but they make themselves even more beautiful. You know, all sorts of things, that beautiful gown and that maybe, you know, putting on their makeup and, you know, maybe their hair getting, you know, done and, you know, all of the different things that they go through. The wife is making herself ready. Now, think about you and I in terms of being ready in holiness. How does that happen? It happens in a couple of points. First of all, we get saved. That's why you can't skip this point. You cannot say, well, listen, you know, I'm going to be part, you know, I'm going to be in heaven. No, you're not going to be in heaven unless you get saved. You have to, first of all, receive Christ as Savior. You know, we call getting saved, we call that redemption. Any girl can go out and buy a wedding dress. She can go and buy a veil. She can have nice shoes. She can have a pedicure, a manicure. She can put makeup on and hairstyle, but that doesn't make you a bride. No different than you can try and do all sorts of things, give up everything. You know, this is the time, you know, we've had Lent, which we, listen, my whole philosophy on that anyways is that's mainly just show. Can I simply say, listen, if you understand things, you should always be giving up things that God wants you to give up. Now, you should always be sacrificed. You should always be making yourself holy. But it sounds so silly to even have to mention this, but the truth is, you are not automatically saved. You're not saved because you are in a church today. You're not saved because you hear the gospel. I have to say that, by the way, here in Lutheran land. Because in Lutheran land, there are a lot of Lutherans. They can give you all of the points, but it's sort of like, you know, I say many times, you know, just because you're an airplane in the air doesn't mean you've landed. You might know there's a landing, and you might point out to it, but listen, land the plane, receive Jesus Christ. Make sure you are saved. We start with salvation, but then secondly, we add to it, we get sanctified. Now, sanctification is the beauty treatment of the Christian life. From the moment you got saved, the Bible teaches that you received a new man, and that new man inside of you begins to change you from the inside out. It is the ultimate beauty treatment. By the way, I heard of a man, this is a joke, a man who tried to deduct his wife's beauty treatments on his income tax report. The IRS challenged him on it. They called him for an audit. They said, sir, don't you know that you can't do that? To which he said, take a look at her. Take a good look. Why not? Can't you see? It's a total loss. I don't think that man had a good marriage. I think he had problems, serious marriage problems. But you know what? The point is this. It's up to you and I to make ourselves beautiful. And again, I want to encourage you, don't be a Pharisee. Don't become beautiful for man. But you become beautiful for Jesus. You know, quit judging. Quit strutting around people. But you just simply realize, listen, you need to make yourself beautiful for him. It's what the Bible says in Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What was Paul saying? He's saying, work out your own sanctification. Get yourself beautiful. Get yourself, you know, so that you are going to be looking beautiful for me. You know, I remember, by the way, when Valerie and I were dating, I remember one of the things that we did a couple of times was we got matching things. You know, one time we got matching shirts. We looked alike with our shirt. We got matching caps. I don't know if you remember those caps, that we tried to look like each other. Now listen, the same is true for you and I. We need to look like our Savior. We need to look like Him. I love the song, by the way, how this happens little by little every day, little by little in every way. Jesus is changing me. Since I made a turnabout face, I am growing in His grace. Jesus is changing me. That's what we call sanctification. But then we add to it and we point out that thirdly, we get rewarded. Part of the beauty process includes reward. We actually already noticed that in chapter 4, the judgment seat of Christ. That is actually the rewarding of the bride. That is actually appropriate because the groom has a special gift now as he brings her, as he now claims her. And so there's salvation, there's sanctification, there's reward. All of this is for the purpose of making the bride beautiful for Christ. No wonder that we've got this ceremony. And this ceremony is beautiful, but the beauty is going to continue because notice thirdly, the invited guests. Again, I'm pointing out to you the similarity in picture form that a biblical wedding would have had. Notice we have guests, they are invited, verse number 9. It says, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now an angel begins speaking to John, possibly the same one who showed John the destruction of Babylon in the previous chapter. But this angel tells John to write down the words he's given, and he is also to write a fourth beatitude. There are actually seven blessed are's in the book. But he writes, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have to have guests. You know, you can't, not enough to just simply have a bride and a groom. You got to have some witnesses. You got to, you know, have some fun. Have a, you know, a bunch of folks that rejoice with the couple. Now, we've already established, by the way, who the groom is. That is Jesus. Who the bride is. That is the church. Who then are these invited guests? You know, I have to tell you that, you know, I put some thought into this because there are many assumptions. But if, listen, I understand from one standpoint that we sometimes very generally state that, listen, the bride is everybody who has ever been saved. And generally speaking, you know, I guess that makes sense. But then you have a problem. Well, then who's the guest? Is it the angels? Is it the host of heaven? You know, who is the guest? Now, I want to propose to you, if you want to be technical about this, I think from a biblical standpoint, I think that you want to narrow down now the church. And this really makes sense to me. Because the church, technically speaking, are those who were saved in between Christ's first and second coming. Now, why do I say that? Because on either side, you have those in the Old Testament. The church didn't exist in the Old Testament. Likewise, if you claim and take the church out at the rapture, then some people are getting saved on the earth. We call them tribulation saints. Now, what I am proposing here tonight is to maybe understand, it doesn't mean, by the way, that we're not all going to be with Jesus and He is not our Savior in a combined form. I believe if you could have been saved in the Old Testament, same way you get saved in the New Testament, same way you get saved in the tribulation. It's all by claiming Jesus Christ as Savior. But a very narrow definition of the church would include those who are saved from His first coming to His second. After all, by the way, Jesus even declared He would build His church. That's why He came. He came to die, but also to build, to assemble His church. Now, you've got, in essence here, you've got some groups outside of the narrow church definition that are here that are also rejoicing. They are guests. Now, by the way, can I even be more specific and give you a couple of examples? For example, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, which group is John the Baptist in? Well, John actually told us in John chapter 3, John did not call himself the bride. He certainly did not call himself the groom. Jesus is the groom. How did John refer to himself? He referred to himself, you check it out in John chapter 3, he said, I am a friend of the bridegroom. You know, you think about a typical wedding, you know, we have guests, they come in, the ushers in the back, they'll usually say, you know, are you a friend of the bride? You sit on this side, a friend of the groom, you sit on this side. John said, I am a friend of the groom. I'm a friend. Jesus, by the way, said something interesting, which now you have to contemplate. He said, of those born of woman, not a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What was he saying? That there's a higher category than John the Baptist? He was referring to the bride. He was saying that John the Baptist is the greatest in the category of those that are born of woman. But listen, if you make yourself, if you're part of that bride, that narrowed saved group in between the first and second coming, he said, you are even greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because that bride is special. It serves a special purpose. It's a different category, different class. He is saying that he is least in the kingdom of heaven. He that is least in the church is greater than he, than John the Baptist. Now, again, you got to understand that when we do weddings, we oftentimes here differentiate, again, the guests and where they sit. You know, the guest is not the groom. The guest is not the bride. They're here to support them. They're here to witness that. See, God's got this all figured out. And he wanted, again, he's got many that he saves, but he chooses the church to illustrate salvation. By the time, by the way, we get to eternity in a new Jerusalem with a new heaven and a new earth, all of the saved combine and morph together. All of the saved at that time will be there. They will be unified. But for this time, for this purpose, I believe that God chooses to illustrate with a narrowed definition of a church. Now, I wanted to point that out because just simply to be technically correct, it helps you to understand who are the guests. Again, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you say, well, I just think it's the angels. Okay, fine. But I also happen to think that it would make good sense to believe that it's other saved people as well. Now, the angel reminds John, these are the true sayings of God. It is true, it is true, it is true. That brings us to number four. Notice the testimony of Jesus. In verse number 10, it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, this vision and this revelation is so awesome that John writes that he has to fall. You ever, by the way, you know, had something just take you so much you just couldn't even stand? Might have been news. You know, might have been startling news. This is good news. And notice that he falls in an attitude of worship. However, John is quickly reminded not to do that. Nobody, nothing comes before Christ. He alone is worthy of worship. So worship Jesus. Don't worship this angel, this messenger. Worship Christ. He's the focus, nobody else. Now, what should we take away? I think we should take away here tonight that there is great excitement here for the future. There is great, great excitement. I close, by the way, with a quote that I came across. There used to be a great evangelist, a great pastor, Paul Rader, who, like me, by the way, was born in Denver, Colorado. He's a fellow Coloradoan. And Paul Rader ministered in the first half of the 20th century. He went home to be with the Lord in 1938. Imagine that, at the time of the start of World War II. But Paul Rader said this at the time. He said in 1938, he said, we're living so close to the second coming of Jesus Christ, I can hear the tinkling of the silverware as the angels are setting the table for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, he thought it was close then. How much more so today? Again, I can't make any predictions. You can't make any predictions. But I just agree with the songwriter who said these words, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Folks, the wedding ceremony is not far off, if truth be told. And you and I, we need to be part of that readying process, if you're saved. Now, if you're not saved here tonight, don't leave the doors here tonight without taking care of business. And I just urge you, seek me out or seek somebody out that you can just simply pray with. And I guarantee you, we've got scores of folks here tonight that would be happy. They're not in so much of a hurry. And folks, never be in a hurry about people's salvation. But we've got plenty of folks not in a hurry. They'd be happy to take some time to show you how to be saved. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's all stand in a word of prayer. Next week, we're getting near the end of Revelation 19. I actually have a couple more weeks, though, in this particular chapter. There's so much. But we are coming to now the close and the next couple of weeks. The title is The King is Coming. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for